Our New Testament lesson is taken from the Gospel according to Mark, reading from chapter 9, verses 2 to 10. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them. And a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Amen. The news of Billy Graham's passing this week brought to mind the time I heard him speak in Hamilton when he came to conduct one of his crusades there. Before the crusade started, Billy Graham was invited to McMaster University to do an informal question and answer session with the students. As I was in seminary at McMaster at the time, I went over to hear him. There was hardly any advance notice of this event, but still several hundred students showed up. The president of the university welcomed Billy Graham and introduced him as the Protestant Pope. Then, before taking questions, Dr. Graham made a few remarks. He started off by telling a story. He described being on an airplane one time when a man in front of him started causing trouble. The man was obviously drunk, and he became loud and boisterous. He disturbed his fellow passengers, used foul language, and harassed the flight attendants. Eventually, someone said to him, "Do you realize who's sitting behind you? It's Billy Graham." With that, the man turned around and extended his hand. He said, "Dr. Graham, it's a great honor to meet you. I want you to know that your preaching has done me a world of good." It was a funny story. And it was Billy Graham's way of reminding people that despite all the accolades he had received, he was only human. He may have preached to more people than any evangelist in the history of the church, but in the end, it was only God who could save souls. It's easy for preachers to fall into the trap of thinking that their sermons are the most important thing in the world. If preaching sermons was the only thing needed to bring salvation, then if you think about it, the story of Jesus would be very different. If preaching sermons was the only thing needed, then Jesus would be known to us only as a great public speaker whose words continue to inspire and challenge. There's no doubt that Jesus' preaching was a great gift to the world. But clearly, sermons alone weren't enough. Something more was needed. This becomes apparent when we read the Gospels. The first part of each of the Gospels is all about Jesus' preaching ministry. But there's a point at which we realize there's more to what Jesus is about than just the sermons. After several years of traveling about the countryside and preaching, Jesus reached a key moment in his ministry. He came to a high mountain and brought Peter, James, and John with him as he went up to the top. There, the Bible tells us, He was transfigured before them. His appearance changed, and it changed in a dramatic, supernatural way. His clothes became brilliant white, which is often how angels are described in Scripture. We immediately get the impression that there was something heavenly about this scene. The dazzling white of Jesus' clothes revealed divine glory. The disciples who were with him had never seen Jesus like this before. For 3 years, the disciples knew Jesus as an extraordinary man, a man who spoke with unmatched authority, a man who performed signs and wonders like they had never seen, a man who displayed nothing less than the power of God. When he finally sat them down and said to them, "Who do you believe I am?" At first, they stumbled to come up with an answer. They knew that he was a man like no other, but they couldn't quite describe who he really was. But then Peter said, "I will tell you who I believe you are. You are the Messiah." It was true. He was the Messiah. But what exactly that meant was still a mystery, even to those closest to him. On top of that high mountain, the disciples were given a glimpse into this mystery. In that moment, it was clear that this man they had known for 3 years was more than just a man. He was someone in whom the divine glory rested. Up until this moment, that glory had been hidden within his humanity. No one had seen him as he really was. But Peter, James, and John were granted the absolutely unique privilege of seeing what no one else could see. They were granted the privilege of seeing him in all his glory. The scene on that mountain became even more awe-inspiring when the transfigured Jesus was suddenly joined by two other figures. There was no doubt in the disciples' minds that these two other figures were Elijah and Moses. On seeing this, Peter blurted out, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Peter gets a lot of criticism for saying this. Even Mark says Peter didn't know what to say because he was so frightened. The idea of making a home on top of the mountain for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah doesn't make a lot of sense. But Peter wasn't entirely out to lunch. The first thing he had said was actually completely right. It is good for us to be here. It was good for Peter, James, and John to be there in that holy moment. They may not have understood what was happening, but they knew that it was an immense blessing just to be there. A woman who had very little theological background always made a point of going to hear a prominent theologian whenever he gave lectures in her vicinity. Somebody asked her, "Do you actually understand what this theologian is saying?" She said, "Not really. But I know that whatever he's talking about, it's very, very important." Peter was in a similar position on the top of that mountain. He didn't really understand what was going on, but he knew it was very, very important. What Peter was being shown in that moment was that Jesus was more than just a great preacher. He was more than just a wise teacher. He was more than just a powerful healer. He was the Son of God. For a brief moment on a mountaintop, Peter had a glimpse into this stunning reality. He saw for the first time who Jesus really was. Of course, he didn't really understand what he was seeing. He was filled with an overwhelming mixture of awe and fear. But from this day forward, he would never see Jesus in the same light again. Peter didn't fully understand yet that Jesus could only be the Messiah, the Savior, if he was more than just a man. He could only be the Savior if he was also the Son of God. That was absolutely necessary in order for him to truly close the gap between heaven and earth. It was only because he was God that he could truly unite the human with the divine. This carpenter from Galilee was no mere man. He was God in the flesh. He was God come down to earth in order to bring the salvation the world needed. In that moment on the mountain, Peter may have thought that this was it, that this was the moment when Jesus was going to reveal himself to the whole world in all his glory. Peter may well have thought that now that Jesus had been transfigured, he would stay like this so that everyone could see him and bow down before him. But that's not what happened. This glimpse of Jesus' underlying glory was only temporary. In an instant, that glory would once again be covered over by Jesus' humanity. A cloud appeared and covered the mountaintop. And out of this cloud, there was a voice that said, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." If those words sound familiar, that's because this was not the first time they'd been announced from heaven. Something almost exactly the same had happened on the day of Jesus' baptism. On that day, as Jesus had come up out of the water, the heavens had been torn open, and a voice had said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." On his baptismal day, these words had been sort of an ordination for Jesus. They'd pronounced God's favor on him as he was about to start his public ministry. But after 3 years of preaching and teaching and healing, Jesus' ministry was about to take a whole new direction. And there, on the top of the mountain, God was ordaining Jesus for the new and final chapter of his journey. It's obviously no coincidence that it was Moses and Elijah who appeared with Jesus on the top of the mountain. Both of these men had been on mountaintops at key moments in their lives. And on those mountaintops, they had both experienced God's glory and heard God's voice. For both of them, that had happened as they were escaping the power of a tyrannical regime that wanted to kill them. This, now, was exactly the position Jesus was in. From this moment on, Jesus was going to be pursued by rulers who wanted him dead. We're not told what Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about, but it seems very likely this was it. It seems very likely that they were talking about the danger Jesus' life was in. It seems very likely they were talking about the cross that loomed ahead of him. You see, Jesus wasn't going to stay on that mountain, high above the strife and misery that lay below. Instead, Jesus was going to go back down the mountain, back down to the road that would lead directly to Jerusalem and the cross. He was going to do this because the work of salvation would not be complete until he did. It wasn't enough that Jesus came down to earth. He also had to descend into the very worst the world had to offer. He had to go down into the suffering and pain of human life. He had to go down even into death itself, because it was only by doing that that he could truly win us salvation. It was only by doing that that he could bridge the gap between us and God once and for all. When the voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love," it was God confirming that Jesus was doing exactly what was intended. Jesus was the obedient Son, doing just what God the Father had asked him to do. Jesus was fulfilling the plan of salvation that had been in place all along. As he came down the mountain, Jesus told Peter, James, and John not to say anything about what they had seen until he had risen from the dead. They'd been given a glimpse into what was really going on. They'd been shown the mystery that was hidden behind the veil. But it was not yet time for them to say anything about it. No one would have believed them anyway. No one would have believed that this preacher from Galilee was actually the Son of God. But there was another reason they needed to keep silent. They didn't yet understand what it meant. And they wouldn't really understand what it meant until they saw Jesus risen from the dead. Only then would they understand the whole picture. Only then would they understand what God had done. As events unfolded, Peter, James, and John found it very difficult to square what they saw on the mountaintop with what they saw later on the cross. The one who was gloriously transfigured on the mountain was horribly disfigured on the cross. It was only later, when they saw him alive again, that they could understand that these two scenes were inextricably linked. Despite all appearances, the fullness of God's glory was intensely present in both places. Jesus was God's glorious Son not only when he was viewed in all his heavenly splendor. He was also very much God's glorious Son when he fulfilled the calling God gave him to lay down his life for the whole human race. The words of Philippians chapter 2 say it all. These words can never be repeated too often. They sum up the journey Jesus took from heaven to earth and back to heaven again. These words describe Jesus who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It's a tale of glory from start to finish. That means that when we now look at the cross, we don't just see a human tragedy. We don't just see a man dying a cruel death. We see the Son of God in all his glory, extending his arms in divine love. On September the 11th, 2001, a Lutheran pastor in New York was serving as a chaplain to the fire department in that city. On that fateful morning, he witnessed the first plane striking the World Trade Center, and he immediately rushed to the sites. As he arrived, he saw the firefighters putting on their equipment. The chaplain called the firefighters together, and then he marked a cross on their foreheads with oil and prayed for them. The firefighters then ran into the burning building. The people who survived that terrible day said that when they saw the firefighters appearing out of the darkness, the crosses on their foreheads were shining. It was a moment of transfiguration, a moment in which, by the grace of God, the true reality behind all things was made visible. There, in the midst of that unspeakable suffering and pain, was the glory of God, as it was, is now, and ever shall be. Amen. Let us pray. O God, help us to see your glory in the midst of life, especially in those cross-shaped moments when great sacrifice reveals great love. Help us to see through the veil to the holy reality that lies beneath. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.